I'd like for you to make your way, if you would, in your Bibles over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. And as you're making your way over there, Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, I would like to ask, how many of you remember the Uncola? The Uncola! Now, you see, you got to be a little bit older to remember the Uncola, or else this would slip by you. But in 1929, there was a fella named Charles Grigg. 1929, Glenn remembers. 1929, there was a gentleman named Charles Grigg who formulated a soft drink that he thought would be a little different than all the colas that were on the market. So he named it the Bib Label Lithiated Lemon Lime Soda. And that was its name for a while, but they had trouble getting all of that on the bottle, I guess. So eventually the name changed to 7-Up, which I'm sure you've heard of. 7-Up had an ingredient in it called lithium citrate. Now, lithium, you know, is a mood drug. They use it for things like depression. They use it for bipolar disorders. They use it for a number of things, schizophrenia. They use it for ADHD. It's still widely used today. It calms. That's what it does. It calms. And it was in 7-Up, and since it came out in 1929, which was also the year of the Great Depression, 7-Up was able to market itself as, you know, it's really going to make you feel much better about the whole situation going on in the world. And 7-Up did really good for quite a while. Now, years begin to pass. 1948, the Federal Drug Administration says, you can't put that in the soft drinks anymore. No more mood-altering drugs in the soft drinks, you know. But Coca-Cola, you know, they had their own thing going for a while with cocaine. And minute amounts of cocaine in the original Cokes, but, you know, they made them stop doing that too. So long story short, 7-Up kind of fell out of favor through the years. Young people kind of discarded it. They think that's something old people mix with their booze, you know. So not too many people were drinking 7-Up. But in 1968, the 7-Up company hired a group out of Chicago, Illinois, called the J. Walter Thompson Ad Agency. Now, there'll be a test after a while. We'll remember these names. J. Walter Thompson Ad Agency, they came up with this brilliant idea. Now, this is 1968. In the late 60s, this was the moral upheaval, the hippie movement. All the men were wearing their hair long and big peace medallions, and music had changed, moods had changed. It was an anti-establishment culture. And so this ad agency said, we'll tap into that anti-establishment culture, and we're going to call 7-Up the Uncola. It'll be the Uncola. It's not like the establishment colas. You know, all the colas are basically the same. You got caramel coloring, and you've got carbonation, and you've got the cola bean flavoring, and, you know, gobs of sugar. But this is the Uncola. The Uncola is anti-establishment. Well, let me tell you, the Uncola, y'all remember those ads? It took off. Within a short period of time, 7-Up was right up there, almost as big as Coke and Pepsi and the rest of them. Now, I said all of that for a reason. The Uncola, it's not really a cola. It's different. It's a soft drink, but it's not a cola, but it's like a cola, but it's clear. It's the Uncola. So today we're going to look at an unparable. It's like a parable, but without the cola nuts flavor. It's the unparable, and it's the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, you know, I finished last week teaching. Wasn't it last week? Or the week before? Yeah, last week we had our brother Clay Brooks here. And you know, this church blessed him. Blessed him big time. He left here with over $5,000. Praise God. What a blessing. Coming from a church this size. Am I right about that, Faye? Okay, praise God. I'm right for a change. All right, let's read the unparable. There was, verse 19, we're in Luke 16, 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Well, I call it the unparable because I don't believe it's really a parable. There are those who insist that it is a parable. And basically, they insist it's a parable because it's included in a list of parables here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. So it's guilty of being a parable by association. Guilty by association. You know, you've got the lost sheep, you've got the lost son, you know, the prodigal son, you've got the dishonest steward, all of that just before this account. So it's guilty of being a parable because those were parables, this must be a parable too. But this is so different than any parable in the Bible that it has to be an unparable. It's similar to a parable. It reminds us of parables, and there's definitely some figurative imagery in this story, but I don't consider it a parable for several reasons. Number one, it's never called a parable. You know, the parables in the Bible, they often are introduced with, and he spoke this parable unto them, and he spoke this parable, and he spoke that parable, and so forth. It never says that. No way is this ever called a parable. So that's one reason. But here's another reason I don't consider it a parable, because this story uses people's names. That occurs in no parable of the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible do they use people's names in a parable. The parable is always in a certain man, a certain steward. A man went out to sow. A sower went out to sow. But never, ever is a name used. Here, we've got Lazarus identified and Abraham by name, both Lazarus and Abraham. So that makes it totally different than any parable in the Bible. Traditionally, the rich man is called Dives, D-I-V-E-S, not because that's his name, but in Latin it means rich man. So they call him Dives, but nobody knows what his name actually is. But there's yet another reason why I don't believe this is a parable. I'll call it the unparable. And that's because this story does not fit any definition of a parable that we know. A parable basically was an example, like an earthly example, something commonplace in the world, earthly example, that brought forth a spiritual truth. So it always used common things, common sights, common objects, whether it's a sower went forth to sow. That's a common sight. Guys, he's out there planting seeds in his field. It's common. A man had two sons. A certain man had two sons. Common thing. It's just ordinary things. There was the lost sheep. That would be commonplace. A lost coin. There would be a worker in the vineyard. Stewards. Parables used earthly, common things to make powerful spiritual truths, brought them to life. That's what Jesus did. This passage almost entirely takes place in the afterlife. Amen. Rather than being an earthly illustration, an earthly example, this is something that happens after they die. Right. And there is nothing like this story anywhere in the Bible, nowhere. It's a conversation between hell and heaven. It's totally unique. There's nothing like it anywhere in the Bible. It's the only place in all the Bible, you think about it, that describes the actual thoughts, the feelings, the emotions, the words of somebody that's suffering the torments of hell. It's the only picture you get. Jesus talked about hell being a place of suffering, a place of torment, where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched, cast them out of darkness. The Bible talks about that. But nowhere in Scripture do you find this picture of a man in hell suffering and expressing his emotions, his pain. The early church did not consider this a parable, just as a little side note. They thought it was an actual event. The reformers considered it an actual event, even though it does use figurative imagery. It does that to illustrate the message that the Lord is trying to convey. This is a story of contrasts. Contrasts. Rich man, poor man. Heaven, hell. A man who denied himself no pleasure. Another man who had no pleasure. It's a study of contrasts, and it uses this to illustrate those contrasts. But here's the part that I would like to bring to your attention. From what we read elsewhere in the Bible about hell being a place of torment, being a place of sorrow and suffering and regret and so forth, the Bible also calls hell a place of darkness, a place of utter, absolute, abysmal darkness. Darkness, a darkness that is reserved really for the wicked of this world and for the fallen angels. When we were studying in the book of Jude not long ago, we we read Jude 1 and verse 6 that, well, Jude 1 and verse 6 says, the angels that kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. Chains under darkness, the angels that sin. Darkness is the Greek word zophos, Z-O-P-H-O-S. That'll be on the test next Sunday. But it means a thick, impenetrable darkness and gloom, gloom that never, ever ends. In 2 Peter 2:4, Peter uses the same expression, but it's a different, it's the same word for darkness, but 2 Peter 2:4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, Peter uses a different word for hell. He uses the word Tartaru, which is also the abyss, the bottomless pit. Tartaru, the bottomless pit, hell. They all kind of tend to be synonymous. And in Jude talked about the false prophets, false teachers that were influencing the church as raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The blackness of darkness, or as some versions translate it, the blackest darkness, reserved forever for the wicked. That's what hell will be like according to all the other definitions in the scripture of hell. So, in fact, I think there's a great passage that illustrates this over in Exodus chapter 10, if you'd like to turn there with me, or if you want to just listen. But this speaks of a darkness that is different than anything that the world knows. I've spoken before about times in our lives when Diane and I took tours. We were in Mammoth Cave. We went to Carlsbad Caverns. We went to a bunch of caves. I used to think I wanted to crawl around in caves when I was a kid, but then, you know, you get a little older and you get a little wiser and you think, I don't think I want to be crawling around this hole a mile under the ground. But on these tours, they'll take you down a mile underground in these caves, and then they turn out all the lights. They tell everybody, stand still, don't move, we're going to turn out the lights and show you what darkness really looks like. Yep. Of course, those were the days when nobody had cell phones. Because everybody nowadays be turning their flashlight on, you know, to carry around in their pocket. But in those days, there were no cell phones. When they turned the lights out in the caves, it was dark. It was so dark. You could not see your hand, literally. You could rub it in front of your face. You would not see it. That's how dark it was. Now, you could hear. And what you heard was some of the other people in this group who were scared. And they would be, you could hear fear in their voices. They would say all of these things, but the total darkness. And that's the, they had some fish in one of the caves we went to, and they're all blind because they live in the dark. But there's this passage over in Exodus chapter 10. That darkness is, I guess, what you would expect when you're a mile underground. And in a hole in the ground, you would expect it to be dark. But Exodus 10 talks about a judgment of darkness that God put on Egypt. The ninth plague, this is the second to last plague, just before the death angel went through and killed the firstborn of all of Egypt. There came a plague of darkness. The Bible says in Exodus 10, verse 21, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Darkness that can be touched, as some versions translate it. A darkness that can be felt. This is a supernatural judgment of darkness. Verse 22, Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. 3 days of darkness, absolute, abysmal, gross, impenetrable darkness. This is what the Bible says in the next verse, verse 23. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. They didn't see one another for 3 days. The darkness was so thick. Now, you know what this means? No light at all could penetrate this darkness. The darkness could be felt. It was like a blanket that covered any kind of light whatsoever. Absolute, utter, utter darkness, impenetrable darkness. I believe that was a preview of hell right there. The death angel was coming next, but God gave them a preview of hell. This is what hell is going to be like. So, no, you won't see your friends there. No, you won't be playing cards with your friends or shooting pool with your friends or drinking with your friends. All my buddies are going to be there. We're going to have a good time. No, this is a preview of hell's darkness, a darkness impenetrable, a darkness that isolates, a darkness that makes a person feel absolutely abandoned. You are all alone in absolute darkness. Now, the Jews had a tradition that this darkness that was over Egypt, that they could hear people shrieking and crying and wailing and screaming, and a lot of the things they thought they heard sounded like otherworldly creatures. But nobody could see anything. So this darkness is a terrifying darkness. The darkness of hell, this thick darkness, a terrifying darkness. Definitely a preview of hell. And it illustrated something powerfully and profoundly to the Egyptians. You see, the Egyptians' chief god was Ra. Ra was the sun god. And to the Egyptians, Ra was the king of all gods. The sun god, he was over all the deities of Egypt. He was over all the kings of the world. He was worshipped as creator god. Ra, he was Ra the all-powerful. He was Ra, the greatest god in Egypt. But Ra also was called the god of light. But Ra, the god of light, couldn't keep the lights on. Because Ra is nothing but a devil. Nothing but a demon that was worshipped by the Egyptians along with all the other demons that they worshipped. But Israel's God, who alone gives light, amen, and when he withdraws his presence, then there is no light. There is no light to be had. All that's left is utter and absolute darkness. And that darkness powerfully represents God's abandonment, that they have been abandoned and turned over to the darkness of the world. You reject the light of Christ. If you reject the light of Christ, who says he's the light of the world, which he is, amen, you reject that light, then you have no light at all. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, y'all are familiar with that passage. Jesus said, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He goes on in verse 18 or 19, and this is the condemnation upon the mankind. It's the condemnation upon mankind. That light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Light has come, men chose darkness. Well, when given a choice, mankind chose darkness. And when you choose darkness, God will give it to you. In fact, hell, I'm convinced from everything I've read in the Bible, cast them out into outer darkness, the blackness of darkness forever, as the Bible speaks of it. This judgment upon Egypt, I'm convinced hell, while it is a place of fiery torment, it's a place of utter and absolute darkness, where you won't see anyone. You might hear their shrieks and cries and screams, but there's another passage, I'm just going to read this one to you, that associates the darkness of the supernatural plague with agony and pain that goes along with that darkness. This is in Revelation 16, if you're taking notes, verses 10 and 11, where the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the Antichrist. And the Bible says, and the Antichrist kingdom was full of darkness. It was covered with this, I believe, that same darkness. And then this is what the Bible says, and men gnawed their tongues for pain. They were in so much pain, they gnawed their own tongues, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they repented not of their sins. So, I said all of this to make a point. Our unparable that we're looking at here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, illustrates that Lazarus saw Abraham, Abraham saw the rich man saw Lazarus, the rich man saw Abraham. But this, I believe, to illustrate the contrast between one place and the other, the very, very stark contrast, because actually in hell, I don't believe anyone will see anyone. I would like for you to consider just how much everything will change in the afterlife for everyone. Everything will change when we close our eyes in death, both for the believer and the unbeliever. What changed for the rich man? Well, everything changed for the rich man. In Luke 16, 19, the Bible says he was clothed in purple and fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day. He lived a good life. He lacked for nothing. He ate anything he wanted. He had the finest delicacies. He had lavish meals. He had lavish surroundings. He would have been admired. He would have been respected. People would want to be him. They would not just say, man, I wish I was rich like that. They'd say, I wish I was him. Have everything he had. The rich man. He could afford any luxury or indulgence. And then there's the beggar. Nobody wanted to be him. Verse 20, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, laid at his gate full of sores. The word laid right there, it's an interesting Greek word, balo. It means to throw down. Literally, it means to throw down in a violent act. So when they laid Lazarus at the gate of the rich man, there was nothing tender about it. They threw him down. Thayer, in his Greek lexicon of New Testament words, he translates this word balo. They laid him. Listen to his definition. To throw or let go of a thing without caring where it falls. So that's how Lazarus was laid. He was dumped, basically, at the gate of the rich man. And since he had to be laid there, it means he couldn't walk. So he was a cripple. He was sick. He was diseased. The Bible says he was full of sores. So we know he would have been unwashed, impoverished, begging, having to beg for crumbs from the rich man's tables, licked by dogs. Dogs were his companions. Here's a man unloved, uncared for, a man who received no human compassion in this world, no care whatsoever. I mean, sometimes we're tempted to feel like we're unloved or that nobody cares. But none of us went through what this man went through. None of us know that kind of rejection where you're just thrown down, you're a discard, you're a waste. Nobody loves you. Nobody cares enough about you to even give you food. But when he died, you see a contrast. Lazarus, who was unloved, uncared for, dumped violently at the rich man's gate. Now, verse 22 says, it came to pass the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, he's cared for by holy angels. They came for him. They came and got him. They picked him up. And they carried him to a place of great dignity and great honor. You couldn't imagine to a Jew a more honorable place than Abraham's side, to be carried to the side of Abraham by the holy angels. He went from dishonor, disrespect, disregard, nothing, to the highest pinnacle of blessedness that can be imagined. That's the contrast. And then you got the rich man. He died also, verse 22 says. The Bible just says, the rich man also died and was buried. It doesn't say he got an angelic escort. But he died, and I'm sure his funeral was full of pomp and ceremony, and all the politicians, local politicians, came and spoke about how great a guy he was. I'm sure he had a great, big, impressive tomb. I'm sure a lot of his rich friends were there saying good things about him. But all the privilege he had in this world, all the honors, they all ended when he died. Death is where all of his privileges ceased. Because in verse 23, the Bible says he closed his eyes in death, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. In hell. The Greek word here is Hades. I would like for you to consider Hades like the foyer of hell. It's hell's entrance hall. It's hell's lobby. You know, like you go to a theater or something, you stand around in the lobby before they open the doors and you go in. You're still in the theater, you just haven't gone through the front doors yet. Well, Hades, in this instance, is hell's lobby. It's hell's foyer. They're in there, they're suffering, and all they're waiting for is the judgment of the great white throne, when their final place in hell will be assigned to them. Because some will suffer worse in hell than others, according to the Bible. He might have had a rich man's burial, but all of his honors ended the day he closed his eyes in death. And let's make no mistake here. Some think that when you die, that's the cessation of your comprehension, or that you're just going to be unconscious, maybe asleep in the grave for thousands of years or something until the resurrection. Some think it's the end of existence when you die. But according to the Bible, you close your eyes here, you will open them in eternity, either in one of two places, because there's a heaven, there's a hell, and there's nowhere in between. There's nowhere in between. It's going to be one or the other. And that's immediate. That is correct. Immediately, you're in the presence of the Lord, or you're in a place of abysmal abandonment, darkness, suffering, pain. And both states are eternal. They're unending. That rich man was cast into hell 2,000 years ago. He's still there today. He'll be there 1,000 years from now. He'll be there 1,000,000 years from now. He'll be there eternally. Eternally. Please, please consider that what your spiritual condition is when you die. If you die, and you're not right with God, if you die and you are not saved, then hell is your eternal abode. And there will be no exit, no escape, no end. It's so important that message is heard across America and across the world, because people are so careless about their lives, how they live, so reckless, so foolish, because they don't fear God. And they don't fear the consequence of sin. You die unsaved, unrepentant, without committing your life to Christ, hell is your final destination. Your existence doesn't end. You are in hell forever. The contrast, well, the rich man saw Abraham. The rich man saw Lazarus, the former beggar. He sees the beggar that laid outside his gate. He sees him at Abraham's side, leaning on Abraham's chest. I do believe here that, again, we have figurative language. I believe that Abraham would represent the Lord, would represent God, comforting Lazarus. Lazarus, who had no comfort in this world, no care, no consolation, now is being comforted by the Almighty. Now he's getting the most supreme comfort that could ever be given. He's in the greatest place of honor that could be imagined. And what a contrast, what a switch. Because the rich man has lost everything, the poor man has gained everything. That's the way it is. The unsaved die and leave their treasure behind. The righteous die and go to their treasure and to their blessing. But when Jesus told this story here in Luke chapter 16, you know who is among his audience here. Verse 14 says, I'm going to read Luke 16:14. The Pharisees also, they were there, who were covetous. Covetous means what? They were greedy. They were lustful after things, after possessions. The Pharisees were there. They heard all these things, and they derided him. They didn't like what Jesus was saying. They sneered, they scoffed, and all that. That's when he told them this story of the rich man and Lazarus, because they needed to know your riches. You need to examine what you're living for. You need to examine what's so important to you. Is it things that you're going to leave behind? Is it accumulations that you can't take with you? See, the rich man had it all, and he left it all behind. Lazarus had nothing in this world, but he had everything in the world to come. That's the difference between the saved and the unsaved. That's all the difference in the world. I want to point out a few things from this passage today that I think are important for us to just think about. In death, the rich man recognized Abraham and Lazarus. So there is recognition in the afterlife. I do believe you'll recognize your loved ones. I have heard people ask me before, do you think we'll know each other in heaven? Do you think we'll know each other in the afterlife? Absolutely. You will recognize them right away, as we see here in this passage. And I believe that recognition extends even to people you never met before. You'll know who they are. And I gather that from the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter was with the Lord, and the Lord is transfigured, and Moses and Elijah appeared to him, and right away, Peter knew who they were. This is Moses, this is Elijah, even though they'd been dead for 1,000 years or more. Not a moment's hesitation, he knew who they were. I believe you'll know everybody automatically. There will be recognition, and here's something else that this passage reveals. Our identity remains. Lazarus was still Lazarus. The rich man, whoever his name was, he was still who he was. Abraham was still Abraham, and you will still be you. You'll just be the best you you can be. You will be a better you, but it'll be you. Your identity will remain. Now, you know, this makes Christianity far different than the Eastern religions of the world, like in Buddhism. You know, I did some studies in Buddhism way back in my younger years, and back in the days when I taught at the Bible College in Baton Rouge, I taught world religions, what Buddhists believe, what the Hindus believe. They believe very similar things. Basically, karma, you accumulate karma through the years, good deeds, bad deeds, good karma, heavy karma, and reincarnation. And they believe that God recycles the souls of men and puts them in another body. When you die, you get a new life, and you have an endless cycle of births and deaths until you reach nirvana in Buddhism, or you reach you get to merge your individual self, merges into the cosmic divine divinity of God, and you cease to exist. So for both Hinduism and Buddhism, the goal of heaven is the cessation of personal existence. You no longer exist, that you have no individual existence. Everything merges into the great, well, in Hinduism, it's Brahman. You merge into the great Brahman. No permanent identity. So no, in those religions, you never see your loved ones ever, ever again. They're gone, and they're gone forever. But Christianity teaches that you, yourself, your personal self, will exist forever. And that in heaven, providing we go there, only way we get there is through Christ, we get to see and fellowship with our loved ones who we will know, recognize, see, identify for the rest of eternity. So you also see some of these Buddhist and Hindu beliefs in a lot of New Age religions. They teach this same kind of stuff as well. So recognition, personal identity, this continues. Here's something else that continues. Memory. Your memory will remain. How do we know that? Well, it's because this man in hell says, I have five brothers. I got five brothers. Please send Lazarus to go and warn them lest they come to this terrible place. And I'll tell you one other thing that we really need to consider today. This rich man, I'm convinced that he did not expect to wake up in hell. He did not expect to be there. He was a Jew. How do you know, Brother Rusty? Because he called Abraham Father Abraham. What does that mean? That means he was a Jew. He called him Father Abraham. In fact, he called him Father Abraham twice. He called him Abraham once. He was a Jew. And Abraham called him son, which meant he was a Jew. And you know what it means to be a Jew. In those days, the Jews believed you're saved by being a Jew. You're saved because you're a Jew. You're saved because Abraham's your ancestor. You're saved because you were circumcised. You're saved because you practiced the religious rites. Just like so many today think they're saved because their mama's a Christian, their grandmother prays, or I was baptized when I was an infant, or I'm Catholic, or Baptist, or Presbyterian, or I attend church every semi-occasionally, or Christmas and New Year's, or Christmas and Easter, or whatever. A lot of people are going to wake up in hell that didn't expect to be there. A lot of people. Jesus said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7:21. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done, we've prophesied in your name, we've cast out devils in your name, we've done many wonderful things in your name. And then I'll say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So it's not your ancestry. It's not your religious background. It's not the denominational or organization that you belong to. It's not the fact that you were baptized. You better know Jesus. You need to know Jesus. He needs to be your Savior, which means you must repent of sin. Repent of sin. Repent of sin. Ask Jesus to forgive you. Ask Him to save you. Call upon Him to be Lord of your life. No, I don't believe He expected to be there. But He made no claim of being innocent. He does pray for mercy. We see that in verse 24 when He said, Oh, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, have mercy. I'm tormented in this flame, just a drop of water, have mercy. But I want you to know, He was denied mercy. No, you don't get that here. Not a drop of water even on your tongue. There comes a day when mercy will be denied. There will come a day when opportunity ends. There will come a day when it's too late to pray. His last request, please send Lazarus to my brothers. Let him warn them. I don't want them to come to this terrible place of torment, verse 28 says. Verse 29, Abraham said, no, they've got the scriptures, Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. And now I want you to listen to the heart of the whole problem with this rich man. Don't let me lose you now. This is really important. I want you to hear this man's response to Abraham in the passage. You know, I've got five brothers. Go warn them so they don't come to this place of torment. Abraham said, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. That's synonymous. It means they've got the scriptures. They've got the entire scriptures, the Old Testament. Let them hear them. And he said, no. No. The scriptures are not sufficient. The scriptures are not good enough. The scriptures aren't enough to get them saved. That's what he's saying. If the scriptures were enough, I would be saved myself. But the scriptures aren't enough. That's what he's saying. The scriptures are not enough. They are inadequate. The scriptures are insufficient. No, Father Abraham. But if somebody went to them from the dead, that's when they would repent. If they just... Somebody went back from the grave. Send somebody back from the grave. And they will repent. They'll believe a miracle. And here's what he said, verse 31. If they won't believe the scriptures, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You know, I could preach a good bit longer on this, but I see the clock. I want you to know the final word is according to Jesus, the scriptures are sufficient. They are the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, whether Jew or Gentile, Romans 1, 16 and 17. They are adequate. They show us the way of salvation. They call us to repent and believe on Christ. Believe the scriptures and you will be saved. Believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. You will be saved. And don't just make it a mental assent, but a way of your personal life. Lord, save me. Lord, change me. Lord, deliver me. He would not believe or receive the word of God. It wasn't enough for him, and he wound up in hell. And a million years from now, he'll still be there. Well, I could take off here and talk about how many people got saved in Egypt when they saw all the signs and wonders. Because people still tend to think that that's what will save them. But they saw a miracle that they'd get saved. They saw 10 plagues fall upon Egypt. How many Egyptians got saved? Yeah. We don't read of a single one. So it's not always signs and wonders that does it. Signs and wonders, we want to confirm the preaching of the Scriptures. The signs follow the preaching of the Scriptures. But we also know that coming in the last days, there's going to be a sign worker and a miracle worker who will have no agreement with the Scriptures. And we better be lined up with what saith the Scriptures in those days so we're not deceived. All right, I'm quitting. It is the unparable. And let's take it to heart so we don't wind up in a place. We don't want to be surprised and wake up where we don't want to be forever. Hallelujah. Father, I pray today that anyone here who has heard, who has listened, Lord, that has never repented of sin, let them repent even now. Lord, let them call out right now. Let them say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my every sin. Let them invite you, Lord, into their heart. Let them open the door of their hearts and invite you in, Lord. Just come in with me, Lord. Come in to me. Change me, save me, deliver me, transform me. I want to be your child. Lord, I pray that you preserve each and every one here from the horrors of hell and save us one and all and our families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Glory to Jesus. Amen.